Well, we rejoin the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, as we were saying when we were reading, in the temple. He's there in the last week of his life. This is the great climax to his ministry, and it is also the climax to the challenges to him. And we have the second of three challenges given as he sits there teaching. And as we consider that, let's remember the very the fact that the situation was very much in flux in Jerusalem at the time. There were four views of how to respond to their current situation with the Romans occupying the territory. You know, there were some that said fight. They were the zealots. Jesus had a disciple from that ilk, Simon the Zealot. There were those who said withdraw. There were the monastics, the Essenes, those who gave us the preserved some of the Old Testament texts. And then within the Sanhedrin, the ruling council of the Jews, those 70 men, there were two groups. The Pharisees had already challenged Jesus, and their response was purify. Let's get back to the unadulterated worship of God with strict observance to the law, then he won't punish us. That was the Pharisees. But the group we're coming on to today, the Sadducees, their answer was different. They weren't saying fight like the Zealots. They weren't saying withdraw like the Essenes. They weren't saying purify like the Pharisees. They were really saying collaborate. Collaborate. These men, the Sadducees, they were pragmatists. Now, Jesus already dealt with the men of principle, the Pharisees. And he said, you're hypocrites. Do you remember how he exposed them? He asked them for a coin, and they were supposed to be holding on principle that you couldn't have a coin with Caesar's head on because you shouldn't have an image of someone claiming to be God. Well, how come they could produce a coin? He said, you're hypocrites. And so that the pragmatists now stand up, these collaborators, these Sadducees. Now, these are very much the powerful men in the temple. If we're to look to the book of Acts, we'll see that Caiaphas appears to be part of this grouping, or certainly they support him, the high priest. So we're in the temple. The temple is controlled by the priests, and the Sadducees are these collaborators. And they come in, and really Jesus is on their patch. He's causing them trouble. They would be the ones who would gain from the revenue as the money changers are there and the animals of sacrifice were bought and sold. Well, Jesus has driven them out, remember, in the last day or two. So Jesus is affecting these men, the Sadducees, probably not just in their reputation, but also in their pockets. And so they come with a challenge. And their challenge is entirely about resurrection. Now just imagine you're one of Jesus' disciples and you're sitting around him. You're Peter, James, John, Andrew, and so on. And Jesus gets challenged on resurrection. Well, you know that this is just an utterly ridiculous challenge. You have watched, you've stood there and watched Jesus as the coffin came out of the city of Nain, an open coffin. Jesus stopped the coffin, touched the coffin, and raised the widow of Nain's son. Only a few weeks before, most probably, quite a short time before, Lazarus, you've been stood outside the tomb of Lazarus. Jesus had come out, and Lazarus has come out. You have witnessed resurrection. The whole people are talking about resurrection. Remember the Pharisees, they wanted to have Lazarus killed so he could no longer witness to the fact that he had been raised from the dead. And remember that Jesus has predicted his own resurrection. After 3 days, I will rise again. So when we're thinking about this question, it's not just an academic question for some pragmatists. It is an absolutely outrageous question. Number one, because of the incontestable miracles that Jesus has been doing. But number two, because of the importance of the prediction of resurrection that Jesus was making in his own ministry. And so really we've got two things before us today. And the first thing we're looking at, we'll look at the Sadducees, and we'll really see these as men with very sad limits. And men with very, very sad limits. And then we'll have a look at Jesus' teaching, which is not about sad limits, but is about a very, very joyful life. So the sad limits and the joyful life. Well, let's look at the sad limits placed by the Pharisees, by the Sadducees then. And we see that firstly there in verse 23, when they limit their existence to this life alone. Matthew makes clear, the Sadducees came to him who say that there is no resurrection. You say that there's no resurrection. These men are saying, when you die, that's it. They were very much kind of free will men. They didn't want any future judgments. You do what you do in this life, and then that is it. It's gone. These were, as you say, the pragmatists. These are the men of means. They would have had estates around Jerusalem, be landowners. They are investing in the here and now. And that's what they're thinking about. And so it's striking. Did you notice in verse 24 that they say, if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. That's the type of resurrection that the Sadducees are limited to. The raising up of children in this life and no more. They're just thinking about this life and they're not interested in thinking beyond this. Let me ask, is there anyone here this morning under the sound of my voice for whom that would be also true? You're just thinking of this life. You don't really want to think about a potential judgment to come because that's going to cramp your style in this life. And it'll stop you, you think, having fun. You're saying, well, there's so many things I want to do in this life. I don't want to think about judgments, the future. And so it's very convenient to say, well, I mean, we'll just worry about this life. That's the way many, many people are behaving today. And that's the tragedy. That's the tragedy. It's the sad limits that the Sadducees put on things, limiting things to this life. Well, on what basis were they doing that? Well, the basis they were doing that is because their second sad limit was not just limiting their thinking to only this life. They limited what they accepted as the scriptures to five books. Notice how they start in verse 24. Teacher, Moses said. Now the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, Penta from five, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy were all written by Moses. They're the books of Moses. 39 books in the Old Testament, and the Sadducees rejected anything that wasn't written by Moses. They just got five books in there, as if they could decide which bits of the Bible that they would accept or not. So they ignored Job 19 verse 25. Job 19 verse 25 says, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth, and after my skin has thus been destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. Job looked forward to resurrection. If that wasn't clear enough for them, Isaiah 26, 19. Your dead shall live. Their bodies shall rise. It's fairly clear cut. Daniel 12 verse 2, even clearer. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. The Old Testament was crystal clear that this life was not the end. There was a judgment to come, and there was a resurrection of the dead to come. And so the way that the Sadducees got round it is they only focused on the five books of Moses. And these verses that I read, Job, Isaiah, and Daniel, the Pharisees could raise these as much as they want, and the Sadducees would just say, well, later teaching, not God's words, we're not listening. And again, people always behave in this way to get rid of uncomfortable teaching. You know, people who like to cherry pick from the scriptures. There was a person called Marcion, who's an old heretic, who cut bits out of the Old Testament, the bits he didn't like, and only liked the bit of the New Testament that was of Paul. Well, people today seem to go the other way around. They don't like the bits of the Old New Testament that Paul wrote, and they say, well, Paul hated women, we're not going to listen to Paul, we'll just kind of have the Gospels. The Sadducees didn't like the prophets, because the prophets were the authentic interpreters of the law. The Sadducees like to think they could interpret the law for themselves. But let me ask you, do you accept the whole of the Bible, whether or not it's comfortable reading? There's a massive tendency in the human heart to say, I'll take the bits I like and not the bits that I don't. Some people do this even without thinking, by just not reading the whole lot. If there's parts of the Bible that you have never read, let me encourage you to read them, because they're God's words. If there's parts of the Bibles that you hardly ever read because you always read certain sections, let me encourage you to read those other parts, because they're God's words. Let's not be like the Pharisees, who are sadly limited to only one part of the Bible, and certainly not according to the bits that we think support what we say. So, sadly limited, these Sadducees, to this life, to five books, and sadly limited, just to scoffing. And so they have picked out a certain part of the Old Testament, which is like many skeptics today. They like to pick out sometimes some of the more obscure sections, just in order to cause trouble, they think. Just the kind of, where did Cain get his wife type question. And they describe something that's known as leveret marriage. Now, I've seen that word many times. I thought I'd look this up. Leveret is not to do with Levi. We could call it brother-in-law marriage. And as they quote from two separate places within Moses. And let's just have a look at them. The first one is Genesis 38:8. Genesis 38:8. This is the first reference to this practice in the Old Testament. So I'll give the context. Judah, who is the son of Jacob, has several sons. His first son is called Ur, and he was wicked, and God killed him. So his wife was left to be a widow. And Judah has a very clear instruction to his second son, Onan. Genesis 38:8. Judah said to Onan, go in to your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her and raise up offspring for your brother. That's the phrase that's quoted in Matthew, raise up offspring for your brother. Let's see a bit more about that if we go to Deuteronomy chapter 25. So this was an expectation already at the time of the patriarchs, the time of Jacob, and Moses, in the law in Deuteronomy, explained that God, it wasn't just a practice that was going on, this is something that God approved of and commanded. So Deuteronomy 25 and verse 5. And this is the context. Just like Judah was living in a household with several brothers living together, so again, we've got a household with several brothers living together. If brothers dwell together, Deuteronomy 25:5, and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Her brother's husband's brother shall go into her and take her as his wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And the first son whom she bears shall succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. and so on. So, this is a kind of passage that appeals to the Sadducees. So what are the Sadducees interested in? They're interested in money, landowning, wealth. So this kind of passage is interesting to them, isn't it? Because it's saying, well, the wealth's generally being passed down through the firstborn, and to keep that going, and if the firstborn hasn't had a son, could have even had a daughter, then the second son needs to marry the widow and make sure that the name of that firstborn continues, and their line continues, and their inheritance continues. And okay, if there's further sons, then the name of the second can go forward, but it's the name of this firstborn son who is going to inherit. The second son's not to think, well, hey, if this lady dies, then, well, I'll get it all. Great. No, he's to think, no, I need to honour my brother and God's words. And also, this is also, if you're thinking, what's it like for this woman? For this woman, it's probably a very good thing. We haven't got social security. She's being looked after by this practice. Now, in the Old Testament, we could look through another time and we'd see a good example of this, Boaz, and a bad example of this in Judah's sons. But the Sadducees have got this practice, which again appeals to them because all this inheritance stuff, and they're just using it to mock. And they're just pulling together an example which almost certainly is just meant to be utterly ridiculous. I mean, the idea that you've got all of these brothers, one after another, marrying, dying, marrying, dying, marrying, dying, marrying, dying. It's just, you can imagine them smirking as they put this one to Jesus. And they're saying, this is about inheritance law. This is about this life. This is about land and property and this kind of stuff. But if you think about the resurrection, clearly it's utterly ridiculous. In the resurrection of the seventh, whose wife will she be for all have her? Because these Sadducees, they've got no idea of the life to come. They're just assuming that it's just like this life, and they're saying they can see that it's ridiculous in this life for one woman to have seven husbands. It's just ridiculous. So the whole idea of resurrection must be ridiculous. They're scoffing. And why are they scoffing? Because they're not using God's words properly. It's God's words. We're called to sit under his word. We're not called to try and get passages and manipulate them to find excuses for ourselves not obeying other parts of God's word. Because that's what goes on. That's what the human heart wants to do. The human heart wants to find ways to do what it wants. And so the human heart manipulates, twists. Let me ask you again, is that something you've ever been tempted to do? Are you even doing it now? Finding parts of God's word that you can just kind of twist, move around to kind of justify you doing what you want to do. Well, you can imagine the disciples listening on and just thinking about it, the disciples, I wonder about thinking about how Jesus is going to do this, but I wonder if in this one, the disciples must be just thinking, Lazarus, Lazarus, we know Lazarus. I mean, just this question is ridiculous. But how does Jesus answer it? Jesus is very, very plain. We've seen the sad limits, but Jesus moves on to not just refuting them, but he speaks of the joyful life of the resurrection life. And let's have a look at this joyful life. The scripture is very clear, isn't it? Because Jesus says in verse 29, you are wrong because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. So, in other words, you're not reading your Bible and you're not converted. And then he deals with these things in reverse order. He starts with the power of God before moving on to the scriptures. And he starts with the power of God in verse 30. And Jesus says this, in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. Now, Jesus is changing the mindset of these Sadducees. They're not thinking about the power of God. They're just thinking about human practice. Because all they're thinking about is raising up in the sense of procreation. But Jesus is saying, no, God's power in resurrection is something completely on a different scale. So when it says in the resurrection, you might think, well, in the resurrection, what's that saying? It means in the resurrection state, or in the resurrected state. We're saying, what are people going to be like when they are raised from the dead? And we obviously, with our knowledge of the New Testament, immediately we're thinking, well, we know one person who died and was given a resurrection body. Not a temporary body to die again, but a resurrection body never to die again. That one person is the Lord Jesus Christ. So he had a changed body, didn't he? And he could suddenly appear in a room. But it was evidently the same body, the same but changed. So it's not a genderless body. Jesus was still a man. So when it says here, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven, it's not suggesting they are genderless. Interestingly, angels themselves only appear taking a male form. But it's not saying that they are genderless. It's saying, like angels don't marry, so people in resurrected bodies don't marry. And possibly Jesus is having a little further dig at them because the Sadducees from Acts 24, we know, questioned spirits and angels in their existence. So Jesus just dropped angels in there, possibly as a further dig. But let's just step back a minute and think about marriage in this life. And then from that, we can understand what Jesus is saying about, with the power of God, why there's not going to be people marrying or given in marriage in the resurrected state. Let's think about three purposes of marriage. So one purpose of marriage is procreation, the raising up of godly seed or children. Well, is that needed in the resurrection? No, because there's no death when people are risen to life, never to die again. There's no need to repopulate the earth. No need. No one's going to die. So that purpose of marriage is gone. Another purpose of marriage, the prevention of uncleanness. It is better to marry than burn. Well, there's no sin in the resurrected state. So that purpose of marriage is gone. So there's no need for marriage for procreation. There's no need for marriage for prevention of uncleanness. And what is the third purpose of marriage? And this would be the primary purpose of marriage, if you read it from Genesis, would be the mutual help and companionship. It's not good for man to be alone. Well, then let's just unpack that a bit. There's no loneliness in the resurrected state. And Jesus is pointing out something that's qualitatively different in this resurrected state. In heaven, there's no marriage, but is there more love or less love? There's more love. Is there better love or worse love? Well, it's purer, greater love. And I mean, even logically, you could see once you've got rid of sin, how things would work. So which child does a mother love the most? Well, you know, a mother will have one child and then she pours out all her love on that child. Then she has a second child and she doesn't lose any of her love for her first child, but suddenly this she finds a whole lot of love that wasn't there before for this new child. Then she has a third child and so on. No lack of love. And think of it in a different way. What is the greatest relationship that we will have in the resurrected state if we're believers? With the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. Now, is there anything lacking? Anything lacking in the loving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ? Any lack of intimacy? Any lack of freedom? Any lack of love? None. Total intimacy, total freedom, total loyalty, no issue. And so, thinking on into the resurrected state, what the Sadducees haven't got a handle on is the massive change in the lack of sin and the joy of being with the Lord Jesus Christ. So Jesus is not saying that people in the resurrected state won't know who they are, they won't know who they marry, but none of the worries that would have been there in this world will ever be there. There'll be absolutely no loneliness. You won't be wanting to be married because you're lonely. And however many spouses that someone has had in this life and are there then, they won't matter. There won't be an iota of jealousy. There won't be any issue because of the perfected love and the level of love and the freedom that, you know, in this life, you might think, well, there's wonderful love and freedom and intimacy in the marital embrace. And you say, well, we're looking at marriage and there's certain ideals in marriage, but it's not always at the ideal level, is it? But in heaven, in the resurrected state, and new heavens and new earth, the ideal is the routine. It's just normative. There's no issues. So Jesus is saying, you don't know the power of God. You don't know the power of God to transform sinners into perfection. But secondly, he says, you don't understand the scriptures. You just don't understand the scriptures. Now, Jesus could have quoted Job, that's the scriptures, and said to the Sadducees, you are sinning by rejecting God's word. He could have quoted Isaiah 26 and said, you're sinning for rejecting God's word. He could have quoted Daniel chapter 12, verse 2 and said, you are sinning for rejecting God's word. But he didn't. He takes them on with their own limited five-book canon of scripture. And he says, you've not even read the bit that you actually agree with. Now, his argument here can take a little bit of following. So he says in verse 31, and as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read, that's a real dig, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Now, Jesus' primary point here, it seems, is not about the tense of the verb. Now, yes, it says here, I am the God of Abraham. Now, that is clear in the Greek. In the Hebrew Old Testament, it is implied. It's not as it's the verb am is not there, but it is implied. That's not the primary focus, it seems, because of what's going on in the Hebrew. But it's more of what God is. Notice that the word God comes again and again. God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob. And that's what Jesus emphasizes then. He says, it's not God of the dead. It's this God of that Jesus is drawing out. He's saying when God introduces himself as God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob, he's not saying I'm God of dead men. He's saying I am still... So the I am is absolutely right. I am still the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Think about the covenant, Genesis 17, 7. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. God has made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob an everlasting covenant. Now, everlasting covenants do not have their bonds lapsing at death. God's covenanted to be Abraham's God. That's what Jesus is saying. And he's still Abraham's God after he dies. And so Jesus is saying by implication, look, you Sadducees, if there's life after death and God is still the God of Abraham, well, clearly, life does not end in death. We have a soul which continues to exist. And why does that soul continue to exist? Because it's awaiting the final resurrection. And that's what Jesus is pointing people to. And you can see here, the crowd heard it and they were astonished at his teaching. Now, the crowd would be generally on the Pharisees' side. This is a bit more of a popular one for Jesus. The Pharisees had far more popular support and the kind of wealthy aristocracy of the Sadducees had less support. So the crowds... I think this is marvellous. But they're astonished. They're astonished. They think he has taken on the Sadducees at their own game, and he has shown them. But we've got to surely look at the context of what's going on. Because as Christ is giving this teaching, he is about to give the supreme demonstration of the truth of what he's about to, of what he's been teaching. He's about to die. What happens to Jesus? He dies, and he says to the thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise." With me in his body? No, his body is in the grave. Christ goes in his soul or spirit. Those words are used interchangeably. Christ goes in his soul or spirit into heaven, into paradise. He then, I believe, descends into hell and preaches to the spirits in prison. No, you haven't won. You've lost. That's 2 Peter and 1 Peter. And Christ rises from the dead as his soul is reunited to his body. And then he shows himself to his disciples. And what does he say to those disciples on the Emmaus roads? "Foolish ones, how slow to believe the scriptures." And he begins with Moses, goes back to Moses again, and proves that Christ's sufferings first and glory to come. He's taking them through a chart of suffering, death, and resurrection. And he's saying, you need to understand the scriptures and the power of God. His disciples needed the scriptures and the power of God. It's the same thing that we need. We need the scriptures and the power of God. And that's what believers need today, in our day. Because we live in a day of sanitization, of death, of people wanting to focus on this life. You know, some people say, well, I don't want to have, I don't want to think about death. If I have a funeral, I just want it to be a celebration of life. No. Just celebration of life, that is not biblical. Because the Christian's hope in death is resurrection. And again, this is why I do believe that every Christian should seek to be buried. Because burial is the biblical pattern which points to the hope of resurrection. If you read through scripture, you will see that believers are buried. Why? Because they believe the scriptures and they believe in the power of God to raise the dead on the last day. And there's great joy. I mean, just think of it. Each of us have got different lifespans. Some of us will have greater illness. Some of us not. Some of us will have greater wealth. Some of us not. Some of us will have happier marriages. Some of us less so. Some of us will have longer marriages. Some of us less so. Some of us no marriages. And if we're just focusing on this life, we're going to be limited. We'll have sad limits like the Sadducees. We'll be like the people in this world. But if we understand the scriptures and the power of God, and we'll focus not on this life but on eternity, then we'll be able to put our singleness, any issues in the marriage, any worries about marrying more than one person through to death, all those things can be set aside as we look at the eternal state and think, wow, this is just so different in quality. Look at the power of God. Wow. The greatest intimacy in marriage has got to be better in the eternal state. There's no issues. The power of God. And where's that power of God? It's rooted in the scriptures. We say, it's here. He's given me these things. Let's believe them. Let's rejoice in them. And let's witness to a watching world that as they watch the bodies of believers being lowered into the grave, that we give a witness and say, death is not the end. We don't just believe in someone on a cloud somewhere or something like that. No. We believe in a physical resurrection, a physical new earth. We believe that one day the dead who've had their just judgment on destiny are already in in their spirit in heaven or hell now. Well, those souls will be reunited to their bodies. All bodies will be raised, and there'll be that final judgment where rewards and punishments will be meted out. And then there'll be this new heaven and a new earth wherein righteousness dwells. And that's worth committing your life to. It's not an ecology movement. It's a transformation movement through the power of God as rooted in the scriptures. So as I close, just two questions. Believers, are you rejoicing in that? Have you got that as your perspective? Whatever my difficulties now, I can look at the resurrected state, rejoice in the power of God in the scriptures. And if you're not a believer and you're focusing on this life, you might be in the majority now, but that won't do you any good when you're raised from the dead and called to judgment. When he calls, you will answer. Will he be ready? Christ died so you'll be ready. He rose from the dead so you'll be ready. He offers to hold your hand to take you through death if you'll turn to him and trust in him. May you do that today, that we might all rejoice in the scriptures and the power of God. Amen.